Well, we are going to begin this morning just with those very last words of verse 24. Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." I mean, the word judge comes up three times in that verse alone, judge with right judgment. And in this passage, in one way or another, we do find various groups of people passing judgment on Jesus. And so at the start, we find his brothers saying what he should be doing instead of what he is doing. And in that sense, they're passing judgment on Jesus. The people are muttering about Jesus. Is he good? Is he bad? And they're passing judgment. The Jewish leaders condemn his actions as being godless. They label him as being demon-possessed. And in their condemning and in their labeling, they're passing judgment of a sort on Jesus. But when it comes to judging Jesus, we should all be passing on that and not doing it. Because Jesus is the judge. Although that's not to say, of course, that we don't need to make our minds up about him and know what it is that we believe about him and know what it means to follow him. So in some sense, everyone here has made some judgment about Jesus. Perhaps to you, Jesus, in your best judgment, is your Lord and your Saviour. Perhaps to you, Jesus is nothing of the sort, but you're just here with your family and you've got to be here. Or perhaps for you, you're really undecided about who it is Jesus is, where he stands in the pecking order, which is still a judgment in a way, although you haven't quite landed. But it is approaching a decision, and I pray and trust that if you're here this morning, and that's a category for you, that you can be seeking sincerely, and you will come to see and understand who it is Jesus is. But we're going to look at the right and the wrong of passing judgment on Jesus, and we've got quite a few good examples throughout this passage. And really, it's a project that spans the whole of the Gospel of John, and even the rest of this chapter, which we're not covering today. But there's other statements to examine more closely next week, and so we're just going to pick this first half of chapter 7 and see some examples of people passing judgment. So the first example is sort of what I said with the kids actually at the start, you know, if I were God, or if I were Jesus. And it's one way of sort of saying in your own heart that, you know, I know better than him. And this is Exhibit A in John chapter 7, when you've got Jesus' own brothers, the younger sons of Mary and Joseph. And they sort of come out saying, oh, why would he do it that way? Why doesn't he just, you know, etc.? I'll read it for you in a moment, but we get the idea they know of Jesus' works. They at the very least know rumours about him. Maybe they've even seen with their own eyes some of the works of Jesus. And so they say to him in verses 3 and 4, go to Judea so your disciples may see the works you do. Verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they say to Jesus that he should be going to Judea. If they were him, that's what they would do. And you know, they don't have terrible reasons. Their reasons are pretty sharp. See, Jesus is mostly operating and teaching in Galilee, which is sort of the boondocks. It's, you know, it's the north regional areas of the land of Israel. And the capital of Israel is Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in the south. So if Jesus seeks to be known openly, as his brothers assume is his goal, then Judea is actually kind of the obvious strategic place to be. Now, you and I all live in regional Queensland, or perhaps you're just visiting, but for the most part, we live in regional Queensland. We know that funding and attention flows more easily into the cities than out, doesn't it? But we also know that ideas and movements more often than not flow from the cities out to the regions. Now, they can take a while sometimes to flow all the way out, and that's not always such a terrible thing. But if you want to make a splash, it's obvious. You start where the people are, and you have an impact there. Now, it's not only that Judea is the right place, and Jerusalem in particular, but this also happens to be the right time. Verse 2 says that it's the time of the Feast of Booths, which is one of many Jewish celebrations, which you can read more about in the Old Testament. And I think we'll have to go into a little deeper on that next week. But today it's probably enough to know that it is the biggest of the big three feasts of the Jews that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so not only is Jerusalem the capital, but at this particular time, it is going to be booming with people and heavy with expectation. And so this would be the time where Jesus would not have to do very much at all, really, just stick his neck out a little to make a big impact. But even before we get to Jesus' response in verse 6, we are expected, I think, because of what we've already read in the book of John, to be able to see for ourselves that Jesus' brothers, they're just on the wrong track. Verse 5 tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. His brothers didn't even believe in him. You know, maybe sibling rivalry is not that difficult for you to picture and imagine, and so of course they wouldn't believe in him. Well, you know, what lofty things could you possibly believe about your own brother or sister? But it is incredible that they've seen Jesus from close hand for their whole lives, and they don't believe in him. Now, it's a funny phrase to say that they don't believe in Jesus. And it does reveal something of what we've been talking about, what it means when it comes to understanding what belief really means. You might think you know what the word believe means, but actually it's important to see how a word is used to understand what it means in this context. So, to believe in Jesus or God isn't just about believing in his existence, which is often how I think people, what people generally mean when they say, oh, I do or I don't believe in God. But can you imagine Jesus' brothers telling Jesus what he should or shouldn't do if they don't even believe in his existence? I mean, it's quite plain, isn't it, in this passage that his brothers believe that he is there. So belief isn't simply just about one's existence, it's about someone's purpose. So what is it that they don't believe? It actually also seems like they do believe that Jesus has some sort of supernatural ability. There's a question mark there, because verse 4, it does say, they say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. So maybe they haven't seen it, maybe they don't believe it. But just the thrust of what they're saying seems to suggest that they understand that Jesus is doing some amazing things, and yet still, in verse 5, it says they don't believe in him. So it's not that they don't believe that he has power. It means something else. It could be in this passage that they are taunting Jesus, like the soldiers who would later dress Jesus up to look like a king, and you know, and appropriately bow and say things like, "Oh, hail the king," but who are actually taunting him. They don't believe it for a moment. They're just taking the Mickey, and so perhaps his brothers are just doing that. They're just speaking ironically to Jesus, as if he is some Messiah figure, when personally they're not having a bar of it, they're just using it as an attack to tease him. But what it at least means to say that they don't believe in Jesus is that they have failed to adopt his agenda. So maybe you could read these verses in a way that suggests that actually his brothers do believe that he's the Messiah. And with the best of intentions, they just want him to go and, you know, and present himself and take the power and authority that is rightly his. I think you can read these words in that way, but still they don't believe in him because they haven't adopted Jesus' agenda. They're not on his timeline. They're passing judgment on Jesus by their own standards. And so an example of this sort of thing to, you know, say like, if I were God, or I, you know, or to indicate that you might know better, would be when you hear a skeptical person say, for example, God can't be good or can't be there because of the evil things that happen in the world. You know, they've seen, you know, one bit of data, one bit of information. Okay, there's bad things that happen in the world. And in their reckoning of what God should be like, if he's there, they say, well, that, you know, he just cannot be. It just cannot be consistent. But that person at that point isn't adopting God's agenda. They're not adopting, you know, a fair rule book. They're actually just saying, you know, in my own reckoning, by my own best wisdom that I can come up with, God can't be real. He can't be good. I'm not interested. Of course, I say skeptics do that, but actually people of faith can fall into traps like this, can't they? Where, you know, when life gets difficult and you know, suddenly life starts to hurt a bit, and you can start to wonder, you know, could God really be there for me? He mustn't be. He mustn't love me. And we can fall into these traps. Christians can also fall into this trap when we start to rewrite scriptural truths because they don't fit our own agenda. And so people might observe something in the Bible's ethics or in Jesus' teaching that doesn't sit well with them. And so they start saying, well, that must be outdated now, or that mustn't be what Jesus meant. And they start to, just rewrite things to understand things their own way. All of these are examples of how people might stand in judgment over Jesus, to say, if I were Jesus, I would do this. The second example is actually that we have an example in this chapter of people who hate Jesus. You might have noticed in verses 6 to 9, so these are the words that Jesus uses in response to his brothers. They think they know better, so they're passing their own judgment. But Jesus knows quite well that the world has passed judgment against him and the world hates him. He tells his brothers, I'm not going to the feast. In fact, he does go a little bit later, but he's not going on their terms. He's going on the Father's terms. But verses 6 to 8, he says this, my time hasn't yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. My time has not yet fully come. I want to focus on those words in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Nobody likes being told that they're in the wrong, or least of all that your actions are evil. If you want more proof that Jesus wasn't just out to win a popularity contest like his brothers seem to think, then have a look at his ministry. He could be very critical and critical of people in power. And so if your behavior is at odds with the teaching of the Bible or with the teaching of Jesus, which is really one and the same, then you could feel one of three ways. And one of them could be to respond in hatred towards Jesus and anger. But I will say, if you don't accept the Bible, this is one of the three ways you might respond. If you don't accept the Bible, you might just feel nothing. If Jesus says one thing and you just don't believe in him, then why would you feel anger or really anything at all? It just seems like something outdated that you don't need to pay attention to. So that's one response of unbelief when Jesus says something against you. But I do want to suggest it's not the most common. Usually people don't feel just nothing at all to being told that they're in the wrong. A more common response of unbelief is to feel this anger or hatred or indignation or just that immediate response of wanting to self-justify. Because being found to be judged by Jesus might lead a person to turn in judgment on Jesus. Your judgment's not fair. Your judgment is wrong. In fact, your judgment is evil or wicked. And we've heard people today, haven't we, claim that Jesus' standards are either outdated or unfair, or even, the trendy one now is to say that he's immoral, that the God of the Bible is not moral, and we have a higher, better standard of morality as our society has progressed. Now, I call this the response of unbelief, but it's actually, again, it's not only people who identify as unbelievers who respond like this, because actually we all can at different times. To want to leap to justify ourselves and to feel angry that the Lord is calling you out on your sin. Someone who calls themselves a Christian and regularly goes to church and prides themselves on a loving outlook can still respond like this. It can lead to abandoning Christ one step at a time until total rejection. But hopefully that response, if you've ever felt it, or if you're due to feel it, only lasts a moment. And it turns to the third response, the better one, of feeling convicted. When you hear from Jesus' lips, or from God's word, that your actions are evil, to be convicted, to take it on board and to respond with repentance. And I want to say that third response to Jesus' words is very unlikely. And in human terms, almost impossible to accomplish on your own without some sort of superhuman or supernatural act of the Spirit. And we've learnt through John, really, and especially in last week's chapter, that it can only be by the action of God's Spirit that we can respond rightly and humbly to God's word and his instruction. Inwardly, it does take great discipline to continually submit to Christ, even as it is God's work. To take responsibility in repentance and to ask for God's grace and his Spirit to give you strength to obey and to change your ways and to adopt his agenda, to accept his judgment on you as being right and respond appropriately with repentance and obedience. The third way we see people judging Jesus throughout this chapter is in their muttering. I find this really interesting. Verses, I think about 10 to 13. Verse 10, we learn that Jesus has gone to the feast after all. And before he's even recognized, we get a window into the kinds of discussions that people are having about Jesus. So he's not even really before their eyes. People are just, you know, having low-key chats. Your Bible in verse 12 calls it muttering. Verse 12, it says, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Now, I think this is written so that group A is written vaguely and positively to show a good response from many, that there are people who are acknowledging, you know, not the wholeness of Christ, but that he's good. There's some, you know, there's something positive. And I think we should read this as a good response of the people, even if it's not a complete response. The opposite, obviously, is also true. There are many who are outright against him. He leads the people astray. He's a deceiver. Now, I'm a little more interested, just for the purposes of this message, in how this whole conversation is framed and characterized in verse 13. This is a quiet, discreet, you know, low-stakes kind of muttering that people are engaging in. It says in verse 13, for fear of the Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders, this must be talking about, for fear of the leaders of the Jews, no one was speaking openly about Jesus. There were quiet conversations, but no one was pinning, you know, really nailing their colours to the mast one way or the other. They were just having private opinions, just muttering. It's the kind of quiet, low-stakes theorising is the real playground of judging Christ, I think. You know, and it's actually the playground for judging everything. It's the sort of conversation you can imagine that you might have with a taxi driver while between you and him or her, you solve all the problems of the world without ever actually having to prove that your solutions are better than anyone else's because no one's listening to you anyway. But, you know, you've just, you know, you have a chat, you sit around over a coffee or cigars or a bag of lollies or whatever it is that, you know, is your thing that you bond with people over, and you solve the problems of the world, you cast your expert armchair opinion on all the things, even and especially religion. And these sorts of low-key conversations can be really positive. Actually, they can be a great opportunity to hear from different people in different perspectives, to practice, you know, voicing your own views out loud and honing your own convictions as you go. They can be really positive, helpful conversations. It's good to have low-key chats. It's part of what we do in our home on a Tuesday night and other people's homes on Friday and a Monday morning with the ladies as we meet during the week to speak about Scripture. You know, it can be part of forming robust convictions, but too often these kinds of chats really are just used for soapboxing, for sticking to your guns in a safe environment where your theories don't need to be tested or proven. You can just say whatever unqualified nonsense you like, and people just, you know, they just have to sit and listen to it. We see in this passage people who are, you know, they're making decisions about Jesus, who he is, who he isn't. They're not actually even bold enough to, like I said, nail their colours to the mast. They're not, you know, they're just keeping it more or less to themselves. And it's a little bit pathetic. And we want to be careful not to be like that. If we want to act in belief in Jesus, then we need to be a little more bold than that. We need to be a little more sure of what our convictions are. So sure, our convictions can be shaped in low-key chats and in muttering, but they can't stay there. This is the same sort of stuff that can happen online. Okay, so, you know, online, okay, it's internet is a very public forum, so maybe it doesn't seem like it carries over to this kind of muttering. But it is where people often feel confident in their convictions without having to stick to them. People hide behind a keyboard or maybe hide behind a fake name and just leave statements in comments or on Facebook to say whatever it is they want to say with no consequence and without ever really needing to step out bravely. I would say let us just be really careful about having discussions online about important subjects. It can be done. I've learnt great things by observing things online. As a general rule, I've learnt listen more and speak less is a safe way of engaging online. But I do want to say to people like me as well, being safe isn't always the goal. You know, being safe was the goal of these people who were afraid of the Jews. And sometimes my quietness can be wisdom, and sometimes my quietness can be fear. And actually, maybe there is room for people like me and people like you to engage more robustly in conversation, even online and the like. Be gracious, obviously, in how you do it, to be prayerful and try to be wise. But actually, you know, online can be a place where good conversations can be had in a positive way. It's a thought. Verse 17, Jesus gives, from verses 16 to 19, Jesus speaks up at the feast. And we don't hear what it is that he's been saying exactly. This passage isn't as interested in the content of his teaching when he steps up to speak. But it does say in verse 15 that the Jews all marvel at him because he's, you know, some country preacher who just like who seems to actually have something really amazing and authoritative to say. And Jesus answers them by saying, well, you know, my authority, my teaching is not my own, but it is his who sent me. And I find this verse 17 quite interesting. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He's saying that the thing that authenticates Jesus' message, the thing that proves Jesus' teaching and message to be true, is whether or not it matches with the experience of obeying God and seeking his will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he's not just saying actually that, you know, my words are consistent with, you know, the historical teachings of Torah or something like that. He's actually saying, if your will is to do God's will, then you will recognize my teaching to be true. I find this really interesting because as I was speaking to some other friends during the week, my Christian faith has been one that's been riddled with doubt from time to time, especially growing up and up until sort of my mid-20s. Every year would have had some period and sometimes quite intense periods of wondering whether, you know, God is even there at all. You know, that really fundamental question of believing in God's existence even. And I think one of the things that, you know, like I've engaged with lots of arguments and lots of, you know, apologetics, maybe you've heard of, you know, defending arguments, rational arguments to defend the faith, scientific arguments to defend the faith. You know, the thing that holds me now steadier probably than ever is just having seen that obeying Jesus works. You know, just living the life that he demands and expects and empowers you to do, it actually just checks out. And so at points where your desires might actually feel like they're, you know, your natural bent and desires might feel like they're at odds with what Scripture is teaching, to say, you know, my will is actually to seek the Lord's will. I'm going to take him at his word and I'm going to try to obey him on his terms and not, you know, just do things my way. And having tried and failed many times to live life that way, I just find more and more his way works. It doesn't promise comfort, it doesn't promise ease, but it promises at the very least something that's internally coherent, something that actually makes sense with the way God designed the world and you to function in the world. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Do his will, And you will find, I am confident, that if you seek to do his will with a posture of goodwill and faith, then you will see that God is true and he is justified. He will be judged to be true, not you judging him to be true or not true or otherwise. We'll wrap up very soon. Just verse 18. Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." You know, to seek your own glory over the glory of God is sort of another way of passing judgment over God, isn't it? To judge yourself to be more important or more worthy in that moment than God is to judge yourself better than God. Now, at the end of all this, doesn't it just seem, you know, if you step back even from the passage and think about who it is that God is and who it is that we've learnt Jesus Christ to be, you know, in the beginning was the Word, he was with God, he created all things in the beginning. Who are we to stand in judgment in any sense over him? You know, it is good to ask searching and difficult and challenging questions about God and about his motives and about what his will might be, and you know, and when and where it doesn't seem to match up with what you understand. You know, those things can actually be positive when they're done in faith and with a genuine heart. But actually, you know, who are we to stand in any sense in judgment over Christ? If only because of who he is. You know, he is the one, as we've seen in chapters before, who has been given authority to judge. He is the one who judges you and I. So who are we to question him? That was Job's discovery, that questioning God just, you know, makes you look a little bit silly in the end. I guess I really want to just land with something like what I landed with the kids at the start. We can trust God. You can trust God. Because God doesn't get it wrong, he's eternally trustworthy, and because we do know for sure that he loves us. God loves you. He gave his son for you. And so learn in your life to submit rather than judge and to obey and honor him. Let's pray. Our Father, probably there is something for all of us to confess of this morning. That in one way or another, and maybe we haven't been able to put our finger on it exactly, but in one way or another, we know that all of us have judged you. Perhaps it's by, you know, being angry and self-righteous against you and your ways and your will. Perhaps it's by thinking, gee, I know better. Why didn't you? Why wouldn't you do this or that? Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our self-righteousness and our efforts at self-justification. We pray that you will place your Spirit inside of us and renew us so that we are given strength again to submit to your ways, even when it's hard, even when it feels or seems at first to be wrong. Help us to take you at your word and to trust you. Amen.